I meant to come in earlier this week and make sure all the equipment was in place. That didn't happen. That should have happened, but some last-minute scrambling, and we are up and running. I'm doing a couple of things differently this year with the video. Anyway, I'm going to try a couple different things with the times that I put images up, and it may or may not work right. I'll adjust if I need to. But for those of you who remember us having slides all last year, it's not going to happen. At the end of last year, I stopped using the slides, and I found that there were as many people who didn't miss them as there were who did. And fundamentally, I'm a better teacher without them because they lock me in, and I actually work better with a little bit of flexibility. So that's where we are. I think it will work just fine. Now, last year, for some reason, it became some big government secret as to what book we were going to study. And then word got out. And I don't really know why that happened that way. And everybody knew by the time we got here. Ironically, this year, I made no secret of it at all. And I've heard almost no chatter whatsoever. Almost no one has asked. Maybe you all know anyway, but if you don't, we're going to be studying the Gospel of John this year. So, what is it, our fourth year in a row in the New Testament, I think? At least our third. We did Romans last year, we did Acts the year before, and I believe we did Mark the year before that. Someday we will get back to the Old Testament. Someday we'll have to. We're going to run out of books.
Why don't we just start over again?
Well, you can't start over until you go through it all once. So, in any case, I only had a couple of people make suggestions when I invited them at the end of May when we finished last year. Both of those suggestions were for John. And I was thinking about that myself. It was one of two finalists in my own head. So I decided to go ahead and go with that. And I'm looking forward to it. Because John's writings feel like coming home to me. John's my favorite. Whether it's Revelation or the Gospel or the Epistles, I do really like his writing. So this is great. Let me give a couple of acknowledgments that you may or may not care about, but I care about them, so I'm going to say them before we get started. And that is some of the people who have influenced my thinking as I've prepared for this class, sometimes specifically about John, sometimes just in general with some of the things that those of you who have been in this class for a while know that I look for. And I'm going to mention four people. One is Meredith Klein, who is now deceased. And if you're going to go looking for their books, it's Meredith G. Klein. His son is Meredith M. Klein, and they're very different people. Meredith Klein was one of my seminary professors and taught me to look for the thematic patterns in Scripture. And you've heard me talk about that a lot, especially with those arching rainbow colors that I had in there one time up on the screen. Another is Greg Beal, who really was my mentor in grad school. Beal built very much on the things that Klein had done and also specialized in the use of the Old Testament and the New, and you all know that that's a big thing for me. Third is a man named Rick Watts, who was one of my seminary classmates and is now a professor at Regent College in British Columbia. Rick was also a student of Klein, also a student of Beal, and frankly, brilliant. Have you ever known somebody who had one thing they loved so much that no matter how much they did it, they never got tired of it? It's like they drew energy out of doing it. Rick was like that about everything I ever saw him do. Rick was like that about life. And then Richard Baucom, who is a scholar specifically specializing in the Gospel of John, and has had some very interesting and challenging ideas in the last 10 years that have pulled scholars back to some more conservative positions. because he's made some really good arguments. So those four names, Klein, Beal, Watson, Baucom, and that's probably all I'll say about them, except for a passing comment along the way. So let me see if I can get the first slide to work, because there are a couple of slides. Well, it's not live TV, that much I'm sure of. Okay, we'll fight with it on this end. And, ta-da, good. What on earth does that have to do with the Gospel of John? Well, something that a number of scholars and writers say, and I have learned to appreciate how true it is that John is shallow enough for a child to wade in, and yet deep enough for an elephant to swim. And that is very true of John. For example, John is very, very simple language. It's often the first book that a new believer is encouraged to read. It's also simple language in the original Greek. Students who are just learning Greek are often encouraged to start by reading John, or their assignments will be from the Gospel of John. The language is simple. The grammar is simple. The sentences are often short. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's pretty simple stuff. And yet, you can get lost when you start looking at what John is doing with some of the concepts that he puts into that simple language. For example, in chapter 1, a couple of John the Baptist's disciples follow Jesus when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And Jesus turns and addresses them as they're following him. And he says, I forget exactly, we'll see soon enough. What is it you seek, or who is it you seek? But they ask him, these two disciples ask him, "Where are you staying?" Simple question. Except that there are two words in Greek for staying. One is oiko, which is related to the word for house. Where do you reside? Where do you dwell? And the other is meno, which means to stay, to last, to endure. And they don't ask him, where do you reside? Where do you dwell? They ask him, where do you meno? Well, it's a legitimate question either way, and the meaning can be the same. That's where those two words overlap. But John uses meno when he puts that into Greek. And that's all he does with it in chapter 1. And Jesus says, "Well, come and you'll find out." So they follow him. But as you go through the rest of the book, you begin to see this word used in other ways, deeper ways, until by the time you get to chapter 15, you have the whole "I am the vine" passage where Jesus says, "Abide in me." And that word "abide," guess what? Same word. Well, we're talking about something much deeper than just "where do you live now?" Right? And this is what happens. You get into this little shallow water that gets your ankles wet, and then by the time you're a few chapters later and you see it a few more times, you're reaching for a life preserver, because this is deep, heady stuff. That's what it's like to study John. Shallow enough for children to wade in, deep enough for elephants to swim. We're going to try to chart a course somewhere in between those. I'm not going to scare you away very often. Okay. I usually start with what librarians, and I am a librarian if you don't know, I usually start with what librarians call metadata. Metadata is not the information in the book, it's the information about the book. So let's talk a little bit about the Gospel of John before we go into the Gospel of John. In fact, I would guess that we probably won't get into the actual text until next week. But that's typical for us. And there's a lot of different ways to do that. I think the simplest way is just to ask the basic investigative questions. Who, what, when, where, why, how? So let's get into it. And as I said, we're not going to get into all the convolutions and debates of the last 150 years. Your eyes will glaze over. You'll never come back. And mine might too. And I might never come back.
I thought librarians didn't tell that.
And I'm a reformed librarian. I actually throw things away at work. It's unheard of. All of that doesn't serve our purposes anyway. You know, actually in Europe and, like Australia, for example, the British colonies, when they do a class on a book like this of the Bible, they'll spend 2/3 to 3/4 of it talking about the metadata. And then only in the last 25-35% of the course will they actually get into the text. In America, we're the other way around. And I'm certainly the other way around. But, first of all, who? And this is the question where I'm going to spare you the most, although you may never know it. Who wrote it?
John.
Thank you. John. John the disciple, John the apostle, son of Zebedee, brother of James, Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, John. You can find people who will argue with that. But if you go into that territory, it is a frustrating, difficult thicket that you have to hike through, and you come right back out on the same trail. It was John. What did he write? He wrote a gospel. What's a gospel?
The Word of God.
Yeah, but so are the historical books. It's not a historical book exactly. So are Paul's letters, but it's not a letter. What's a gospel? Okay. Again, the whole Bible is good news, and the whole Bible proclaims Christ. What's a gospel? How is a gospel different from the other books? Yeah, there are four of them. They all fit into that same category. What is a gospel?
Life of Christ.
Life of Christ. Getting closer.
Teaches that more than it does a narrative.
I wouldn't say that. A gospel is a almost unique category. It's biographical, but it is not a biography. It tells about Jesus' life, especially his ministry, but it does it in a selective way. You know, John at the end will say all the things that he did would fill a library. I'd love to be that librarian. But there's just too much to put in, for one thing. But each gospel writer had points he wanted to make. And sometimes he made them very clearly, and sometimes he made them more subtly. For example, remember when we studied Mark a few years ago? How many were here for that? Yeah, okay, several. And one of the things that we saw was that Mark intentionally structured his book to be patterned after Isaiah 40 through 55 and the promise of a new exodus for Israel coming out of exile. Well, that's a subtle thing, and Mark's the only one who does that. Part of what he wanted to convey was Jesus is the fulfillment of this new Exodus prophecy from Isaiah. Matthew has his own things that he pushes, especially the royalty of Jesus as a son of David. Luke has his own things that he pushes, especially the historicity of it all. And John has his own things that he wants to convey. And we're going to look for that. And I'll tell you now, another question. How many were here, boy, I don't know how many years ago when we did the book of Revelation? Fewer of you, but still some. You remember how complicated that got. Well, this is John. That's how he is. So a gospel is biographical, but not a biography. Selective information, not fabricated, not, what's the word I want? Not fictionally elaborated, but chosen to make a point or multiple points. And John is, and if you think that that's a bad thing, you say, well, you mean John has an agenda? Yeah. Yes, John has an agenda. Every gospel writer has an agenda. If you think that's a bad thing, then let me suggest that you're kind of wanting it to be a biography with this cold, objective, unbiased, clinical. That's just not what a gospel is. And we'll talk about this more in a few minutes, but one of the best John is one of the best examples of how they're selective, because only 7 to 10% of John is content that you could also find in Matthew, Mark, Luke. 90 to 93% of John is unique among the Gospels. So he selected a very different set of things from his time with the Savior. It's going to be interesting to look and see if we can figure out why. Okay, when did he write it? Not the most vital question in the world, especially if we're all agreed on who wrote it, because that pretty well sets it up to be first century. There are two schools of thought. The traditional view is that it was written late in the century, between 85 and 100, the last of the Gospels to be written. But there is a view that says it was written earlier, that it was written before AD 70. Anybody want to guess why they think it was written before AD 70? That's a significant year in New Testament history. Destruction of the temple. There is no mention, not the slightest hint or whisper or echo of a mention of the destruction of the temple in any of the four Gospels. And that leads some scholars to think they were all written early, because surely something that significant would have been put in there somehow. Others say, well, it kind of was, because by emphasizing the prophecy that Jesus made about, do you see this temple? There won't be one stone left on another. That was put in order to show the authenticity of his word. But John doesn't even do that. That's not in John. And as I said, if it was written before 70 or after 70, I don't know that it matters a great deal to us. Other people point out that John knows the geography of Judea as it existed before the destruction of the temple really well. But that doesn't prove anything. He's talking about Jesus' public ministry, which was before the destruction of the temple. So, duh, of course it's going to be reflecting that. Where did he write it? Again, in one sense, who cares? But almost certainly, Ephesus. We don't have anything from the Bible that tells us that John ended up in Ephesus, but we do have some consensus among the earliest church fathers that John ended up in Ephesus. Now, maybe he went there after the destruction of the temple, because a lot of people were pushed out of Jerusalem when that happened. Maybe he ended up there sooner, but he was a leader of the church in Ephesus. There's also a weaker tradition that he took Mary there with him because of, you know, son, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. But in any case, it also makes sense that he was in Ephesus because he was exiled to Patmos for the last years of his life. And Patmos is one of three islands near Ephesus that was used by the Roman government for exiles. So very likely that he was in Ephesus. Why did he write it? Well, John answers that one himself. If you've got a Bible with you, take a look near the end of the book at chapter 20. all the way down to verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now we'll add a lot to that as we go, but John states his own reason for writing. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And of course, ultimately, that is a shared goal of every gospel writer, to bring people to Christ. So that's who, John, what, a gospel, when, latter half of the first century, where, Ephesus, why, John 20, verses 30 and 31, how, that's the big one. We will spend the rest of this course learning to answer, how did he write this? We can say a little bit about it here, and it'll seem like more than a little bit before I'm done, but it's just a little bit. There are issues here of the style in which John writes, the structure of the book, the symbolism he uses, because he does, he loves symbolism. The synoptic gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic is just a fancy word that means they have the same view, because those three books have so much material in common with one another. They're called synoptic. They're considered, actually one of them probably informed the other two as they were being written. John is so different. That's part of it too. The trouble is, style, structure, symbolism, the relationship to the other gospels, it's very hard to talk about just one of those things in isolation from the others. They interconnect and they intertwine and they cross over and under one another. So that's a little bit of a challenge. But for example, John loves to use irony and misunderstanding. When John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 29, says, "Behold the Lamb of God," it's not entirely clear whether he realizes fully what he's saying, whether he's talking about Jesus as just the pure messenger of God, or whether he knows that he's the ultimate sacrificial lamb. When Nicodemus chapter 3. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. But at that point, he doesn't realize the full truth of what he's saying either. This is not just a teacher come from God. This is God come to teach. One of the delicious ones is in chapter 11, where Caiaphas, and now I'm in trouble because I messed up my menus here. They're talking about Barabbas versus Christ, and Caiaphas says, "You don't understand that it's better for one person to be killed on behalf of the whole nation." And he has no idea the dramatic irony of those words, that as the Messiah, Jesus is going to die for the whole nation, for the whole race, for the whole world. So there's some delicious irony that John likes to use. John also is very fond of discourse. In fact, What's one of the things that was Jesus' favorite way of teaching?
Parables.
We did a half a year on parables once upon a time, long ago. Parables. Jesus loved to use parables. There are dozens of parables. Not in John. Jesus does not tell a single parable in the Gospel of John. Did you realize that? Instead, John records these long discourses that Jesus had. Long conversations with other people, typically. Sometimes just speaking on his own. Often it comes after one of his miracles and helps the reader to understand what the significance is of that particular miracle. But that's part of his style. That's part of what John does. He loves plays on words. I mentioned the whole meno dwelling thing. When he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, unless a man is born again. But that word again also means from above. And the double meaning is almost certainly intentional. Unless a man is born again, unless a man is born from above, both and, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Or when Jesus talks about the serpent, in the Old Testament, Moses lifted up the serpent on the stake to save the people when they had sinned, and Jesus says the Son of Man has to be lifted up. Nobody's thinking at that point that it's a sacrifice, that it's a death, that it's crucifixion. They weren't thinking of it that way. They were thinking of it the way it worked back in Moses' day. So, deeper levels of meaning. Another one that we'll see multiple times is the phrase living water. In Greek, living water means life-giving water, but it also means flowing water. So, a creek, a river, living water. A bowl of water sitting on the table, not living water in the sense of flowing. Which may be one of the reasons why the woman at the Samaritan well is so confused. Because she's thinking flowing water, and that's not what he means. We'll see. Tons of symbolism. Did you know that John never talks about Jesus' wonders as miracles? He doesn't call them miracles. He doesn't use that word. He calls them signs. Very specifically, conveying that they point to something more. Which we know anyway, but that's the way John is thinking of it. A great example is the marriage feast at Cana, and in fact that is such a good example that I'm not even going to share it with you until we get there, because that's only chapter 2. You know, we'll be there soon. Certainly by Easter. So... All right. Other symbolism, the temple. The temple shows up any number of times, directly or indirectly, in the Gospel of John. And, of course, Jesus makes the statement, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, be raised again. Well, that's both a deeper level of meaning and a symbol. And, of course, we all understand that one. He's talking about himself. And John says that. And there are others. Another thing John does is he'll switch persons. And this is one that I'm going to watch for as we go through and mention, because it's so easy to miss in English. For example, when Jesus is talking to Nathanael, and he says, because I saw you under the fig tree, you believe. I tell you, you will see greater things than this. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, and suddenly that you is plural. Everything he's been saying up to Nathanael up to that point has been you, Nathanael, you. And suddenly he goes plural. He starts talking to everybody. But in English, singular you and plural you are the same, and we miss it. He does the same thing when he's talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3. He says all these things to Nicodemus specifically, but when he says you must be born again, plural. He lifted it up off of just Nicodemus and says it to as a collective thing. So we're going to watch for some of those, because sometimes it's important. Those are some of the stylistic things that he loves to do. John loves symbolism. He loves poetry. There's something more artistic to this one than there is to the Synoptic Gospels, but that's his style. It's not that these things didn't happen. It's not that he's fabricating them. It may be more that he's painting a portrait than trying to compose a photograph, but it's kind of, John has these layers of meaning. It's almost, if I dare to say it this way, it's almost like we talk about the presence of Christ in the Eucharist and communion being in, with, and under. John's meaning is with the words and under the words and in the words and yeah. John, just some other tidbits about the book. He barely mentions Jesus' baptism, and he does not mention the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. Skips it. But he does make it clear that Jesus' ministry and John's ministry actually overlapped. He makes it clear that Jesus knew some of the disciples before he called them. We didn't pick that up from Matthew, Mark, or Luke. John never mentions the Transfiguration. And I love that one, because in the very opening, this beautiful "in the beginning was the word" passage, it's like a hymn or a poem. One of the things he says is, we have beheld his glory. But he doesn't put the Transfiguration in the book. So what does John mean when he says we have beheld Jesus' glory? Because that's Transfiguration, the first thing most people think of. We'll watch for that. I asked you what Jesus' favorite way of teaching was. You said parables. Let me ask you another question. What is the typical sort of hallmark miracle that Jesus would do through his ministry?
Healing.
Okay, most people would say exorcisms. And that's true in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus is driving out demons a lot. John, never. There are no exorcisms in John, not a one. But there are healings, so good answer. Especially Sabbath healings, and that's what gets him in trouble more than anything else in John. In fact, this is one of the most difficult things in John. Because the dynamic that gets him into trouble with the leadership just seems very different. He does all these Sabbath healings. And then the ultimate healing, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And in John, that's when the leadership starts to plot to kill him. But in the Synoptics, it isn't. In the Synoptics, it's when he cleanses the temple. It's when he drives out the money changers. That's what leads the leadership to start plotting to kill him. So which is it? Can it be a little of both? The reason this is so difficult is that John takes the money changing business, and he moves it way up to the front of Jesus' ministry. Whoa. Can you do that? Is that a legitimate thing to do? Or could there have been two cleansings of the temple? How many times did Jesus go, by the way, to Jerusalem? A lot. In John. How many times in Matthew? How many times in Mark? How many times in Luke?
One.
The Synoptics only talk about Jesus' trip to Jerusalem that led to his death. John hasn't gone to Jerusalem all the time. Five or six different feasts. Three Passovers. John is the main reason that we know that Jesus' ministry was three and a half years. You'd never be able to tell from the Synoptics. Jesus never forgives sins in John. Isn't that curious? The words of institution are not in John. They're in the other three. They're in Corinthians, for crying out loud. They're not in John. Instead, John has this long discourse about I am the bread of life. But no, and in, I mean, the Last Supper's there, but no words of institution. Do you remember when we studied Mark? And if you've read the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus' messiahship is kind of a secret. And he charged them not to tell anybody. right? Not in John. There's no messianic secret here. From the beginning, it's just, look at this, guys. God has come among us. John does not emphasize the kingdom of God like the others do. He emphasizes the person of Jesus. He emphasizes eternal life. He emphasizes the Holy Spirit in a way that the others don't. John is filled with these explanatory statements. Let me see if I can find a couple. Yeah. For example, he's talking about John the Baptist, and he then makes the parenthetical comment, John, of course, had not yet been thrown into prison. By the way, which also suggests that John knew that his readers knew that John had been thrown into prison. When he's talking to the Samaritan woman, he adds this little parenthetical statement that his disciples had gone on into the city to buy food. When Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, the Jewish authorities misunderstand, but John adds the explanatory statement. He was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the kind of thing that John does. He adds these parenthetical expansions or this little commentary to explain much more than the others do. John loves his sevens. Not like in the book of Revelation, but they're here. There are seven signs that Jesus does. There are seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door for the sheep. And so forth. There are seven of them. After that opening hymn, I'm going to call it, when the actual narrative starts, there are actually 7 days that are counted out. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and after 3 days. So, day one, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and 3 days later, 7 days. Not a coincidence. John loves dualities, light and dark, life and death, flesh and spirit, above and below. John likes to talk about the hour. Oh, that happened. The hour happens so many times in John. My woman, my hour has not yet come. Dozens of times the word hour appears. He talks about believing. But he always uses the word believe, the verb. He never uses the noun belief. Believing is an action for John. Remember what I said about he seemed to sort of expect that his readers knew that John ended up in prison? With that little parenthetical statement, John had not yet been put in prison. He does some other really interesting things that way too. For example, in chapter 1, when he introduces Andrew in verse 40, he says Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. But we haven't met Simon Peter yet when he says that. That's odd. It's almost like he assumes his readers already know who Simon Peter is. Now, Simon Peter is introduced in the very next verse, so maybe that's not that big a deal. But what about Lazarus and Mary and Martha? When he introduces Lazarus at the beginning of chapter 11, he says that he's the brother of Mary and Martha, and he specifies that this is the Mary who anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. But that story doesn't happen for another full chapter. That doesn't happen until chapter 12. So why did John say, and I mean the Mary who did this, it seems like he expects his readers to know that story. It has led some to believe, and there are other reasons for this too that we can get into another time, that John is assuming the Synoptic Gospels. Not just that it was a completely different tradition and John just wrote his completely independently, but that John is assuming the Synoptic Gospels, especially Mark, and assuming that his readers know that story. And if you think about it, I mean, there's no way to prove it, but it does make some sense. When you're talking about the life of the same individual, the same 3-year ministry period of the same individual, and you only have 7% overlap, that's almost got to be intentional. That John is steering away from things that he knows he doesn't need to cover because Mark covered that. And then there are these little tidbits along the way that suggest that he's assuming his readers already know that story. And then he starts to expand in places where Mark doesn't talk about things. And then he pulls back in places where Mark expands. Oh gosh, let's see, what else can I tell you? That's probably enough. There's a lot more. So, then we come to the question of structure. How is John built? And I want to do a flyover, and we have time to do that this morning, and that's great. We did this with Romans last year, and I found that most of you really appreciated it. We're going to do something of a flyover, you know, 50,000 feet. And then we'll come back in and do something a lot lower altitude. So, first you've got, well actually first, you've got this huge break that almost every single commentator student of the Gospel of John makes, that from chapter 1 through the end of chapter 12 is called the Book of Signs. And this is Jesus' public ministry. And then, beginning at chapter 13, you have what is called the Book of Glory. And that whole section, chapter 13, all the way through chapter 20, is just 1 week. So he really zooms down. And this is Jesus with his disciples. There's very, very little of anybody else involved. Until, of course, his arrest. So those are the two big breaks. The Book of Signs, verses chapters 1 through 12. The Book of Glory, chapters 13 through 20. And then chapter 21 is kind of an epilogue. It doesn't fit the structure, and there are reasons for that. Chapter 21 is his appearances after the resurrection. Cast your net on the other side, restores Peter, right? Okay. So you've got this prologue or hymn . See if any of the markers are still working after the summer, shall we? Hey, we're good. You got this prologue, which is chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And then it is astounding to me how much disagreement there is over how to structure the rest of the book. I've never seen this much disagreement. But there is. I even know one person, I know him personally, have a lot of respect for him, who thinks that the whole division between the book of signs and the book of glory is wrong. I mean, he is standing in the face of the wind, of gale force wind on that one, but he does. He thinks that the first part of the book starts and ends with John the Baptist and Jesus being across the Jordan. And it's true. Jesus is across the Jordan after, when you open chapter 1 opens, and then near the end of chapter 10, he goes across the Jordan again. And then he thinks, and so those are kind of bookends. And then he sees that the second half are bookended by resurrections, the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus. It's an interesting idea. I don't buy it, but it's a really interesting idea. The reason I don't buy it is because he never explains why John would build it that way. And there had to be a reason. No, what happens as we go through the rest of the book of signs is that things are organized around feasts. You have the first 7 days feasts. And Jesus is in Galilee and he goes to Jerusalem. And then he goes back out into Galilee and he goes back to Jerusalem. He goes back out into Galilee and he goes back to Jerusalem. So much of the synoptics happen out in Galilee. Well, Galilee is certainly there for John, but only as a place to be moving toward Jerusalem from, more than anything else. He's focused around feasts. And in chapter 2, 3, and 4, I'll keep running back and forth here because I don't have this written down very good. There's a Passover. That's chapters 2 through 4. And there's more going on than just the feast. There are miracles that happen. There are discourses that happen. There are conversations that happen. But they're all focused around this feast of Passover. They're all focused around showing that Jesus is something important for Passover. Okay? And then chapter 5, we have one that's just called a feast. It doesn't say what feast it is. Probably a Sabbath feast. Because that was the kind that would be just kind of taken for granted and not given a special name in Jewish culture. And by the way, what happens with this first one, Passover? Jesus is, what do you know about Passover? There's lots of things you can say about Passover. But in this case, everything that happens around that feast establishes Jesus, instead of the temple, as the focus point for the presence of God in the world. And then with the Sabbath feast, he's healing on the Sabbath, he's answering challenges about the Sabbath, and it's establishing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And then it's Passover again in chapter 6. So we have another Passover. So now we've got the second year. And everything that happens around that one shows that Jesus is the inaugurator of the new Exodus. You know that had to come in somewhere, right? This is me you're talking to, you're listening to. Actually, it's John. It's not me, it's John. I said it before. We saw it in Romans. Of course, we talked about it extensively in Mark. There were even a couple of mentions of it in Acts. This is the whole reason that Isaiah has become a joke as the ultimate answer to any question you're not sure of in my classes. But the thing is, all the New Testament writers do this to one degree or another. They describe Jesus in terms of the Exodus, or the new Exodus promised by Isaiah. And if they all do it, then the conclusion that I draw from it is that this is how Jesus understood himself. I suspect that when he was finally when he was walking on the road to Emmaus with the disciples who didn't recognize him yet, and he opened up the scriptures to them and showed how the Old Testament showed all of this, I got to think that was the best Isaiah Bible study the world has ever seen. Not just Isaiah. But I think the reason that so many New Testament writers do this is because Jesus did. And John does it here with the second Passover. Then in chapter 7 through 10,
it's the Feast of Tabernacles.
And this actually echoes some things that are in Mark, one of the few areas of overlap. And we talked about this in Mark in a very similar way. What was the Feast of Tabernacles about? God's provision for his people in the wilderness, right? What did he do for them? He kept them alive, and he guided them. How did he keep them alive? Manna and what? Quail once. Manna, quail, and
water.
Which we don't fully understand, but water from the rock, and the rock followed them through the desert, and the rock was Christ. Very puzzling passage, but he provided them with water. And how did he guide them? The pillar of cloud and fire, which I have to believe, you know, you saw the fire more at night, you saw the cloud more during the day, but the pillar of fire and cloud. The things that happened in John around this Feast of Tabernacles established Jesus as the living water and Jesus as the light of the world. That he is the provision and that he is the guide for his people.
The guide was probably
Then in chapters 10 through 12, which is the end of the book of signs, we have, did I get that right through 12? Yeah, I had that right.
Okay. A Feast of Dedication.
And of course, the Feast of Dedication is all about what again? Purification, temple. Jesus establishes himself here. John establishes him here as the true deliverer and the true purifier of the temple. This is where he cleanses the temple in the other gospels. As I said before, John moves that way forward. But nevertheless, there are things that happen here in chapters 10, 11, and 12 that push that forward. And that's where the first big division of the book ends. Now, that's 5 feasts. I said there were 6. The 6th feast is in the second half of the book. The 6th feast is the final week of his life. So you know what the 6th feast is. It's another Passover. It's the 3rd Passover.
Let's put a line there for the division. And then we have the 3rd Passover,
that John talks about.
And of course, in that one, Jesus is established as the ultimate Passover lamb. So this is the way that some, and I include myself, see the Gospel of John organized. It's creational. I see those craning necks. Now you can crane your necks for a while. It's creational. It's a lot of symbolism, but it's focused on the person of Jesus, and it explains who he is through events and conversations that surround six feasts. So it's a very festal, not in the sense of celebratory, not festive, but very festal book. And that's what we're going to look at as we go forward. Okay? Any thoughts or questions? Because I'm at the end of my time. Okay. We'll start getting into it more deeply next time. We did well. I'm pleased we got that far. Okay. Then why don't we close in prayer, and we can, depending on whether you were here for first service or not, go wherever it is you need to go. Hopefully you're all going to be here for the concert later. That's a special thing. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have preserved us to come together again and study your word for this next year. We ask your blessing and are confident of your blessing because your word does not come back void. Even for those of us who already believe in your name, even those of us whom you have brought into union with your Son, there are things to learn, and there is a deeper or higher relationship with you that's there for us to pursue. Grant that we would grow as servants in your kingdom. Grant that we would grow as your children as we go through this book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.